Please join with me for a moment of prayer. Beloved Father in heaven, we thank Thee with all our hearts for that which Thou hast given us. Every good and every perfect gift does come from Thee. And when we come to Thy house, one of the things we do is just by being here, show with our lives that we thank Thee for all that Thou hast done for us. We especially thank Thee for Jesus. And the greatest blessing we have is Jesus. For it is through Him that we have life eternal. A life that we shall never lose. A life that not only that we have, but we can, through the person of Thy Holy Spirit, can find joy in that which Thou hast done for us. We thank Thee again for Jesus. We thank Thee for His crucifixion. We thank Thee for the fact that He was victorious over that. And because He was victorious over that, and because we're a part of Him, having been chosen in Him, then we shall also rise from the dead at the appointed time. No, Lord, we thank Thee for this life, and help us to rejoice in that life as we live here in this world. Be with us, we pray, that we might have a measure of heaven's pure world as we've met together to worship Thee, that we can experience the kingdom of heaven, or kingdom of God down here, righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. And in our efforts this morning, O Lord, above all things, get honor and glory to Thyself, but then edify us and bless us to use what we hear this morning in our everyday lives to honor and glorify Thee. And all this we ask in the precious name of Jesus Christ, and amen. I invite your attention this morning to the Gospel according to Mark, chapter 15 and verses 37 and 38. Again, it's the Gospel according to Mark, chapter 15 and verses 37 and 38. And these two verses read, "And Jesus cried with a loud voice and gave up the ghost. And the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom." Now we have what I want to concentrate on as much as anything else is what we find in verse 38. When it says the veil of the temple was rent or torn in two pieces. That is ripped into two pieces. Now, we need to think about that veil of the temple. I've seen a lot of times in movies and so forth, a veil is something that is, I guess you might say, well, it's translucent. That may not be the word. The idea is it's there, and you can see it there. It's like mesh fabric to some degree that you can see through it. What's on the other side of it is blurred a little bit, but you can see through it. Now, the Old Testament scripture said that that's a handbreadth. Well, you know, that's pretty thick. But that's the thickness of a hand. The breadth of the hand is like this. Now, even a very small child, if a piece of maybe their hands might be something like this, or maybe like this, those two fingers. Maybe, I'm not sure. But anyway, even the hand of the smallest child, can you imagine the difficulty of grabbing something and ripping it in two and bringing it wide open? So that would be extremely difficult. But that veil, the veil that covered the Holy of Holies, or the most holy place, was as wide as a man's hand. Now, and so the only thing we can say this concerning that is, only the Lord can do that. No man could do that. Now, all of us, I suppose, have torn a piece of cloth for one reason or another, and we start tearing up, and just a little bit of piece of cloth, and it's difficult to do so. But, you know, we got the trick. We get the scissors, and we make a little bit of cut there, and then it's okay to get that done. I can imagine if that piece of cloth, that veil that covered the most holy place, then even if they had a little bit of cut, no man could even then tear it apart. So again, this is something that only God could do. Now the important thing is, and one of the most important things we need to think about this passage of Scripture is that when did this occur? When was the veil of the temple rent in two places from the top to the bottom. When did that occur? Well, if you look back at verse 37, it says in our text, Mark chapter 15, verse 37, and reads, and Jesus cried with a loud voice and gave up the ghost. And then after that, it says, the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom. To see this, turn with me to John chapter 19, verse 30, first of all. Now again, that's John chapter 19 and verse 30. And it reads, that common expression that we know, and it says, and when Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, he said, it is finished, and he bowed his head and gave up the ghost. And then turn with me to Luke chapter 23 and verse 46. Again, that's Luke chapter 23 and verse 46. Now, I know I'll be using a number of scriptures here, but sometimes it's necessary to do that, to understand just exactly what this means. Again, Luke chapter 23 and verse 46. And it reads, and when Jesus had cried with a loud voice. Now stop right there just for a minute and listen. That when Jesus cried with a loud voice, it goes back to John chapter 19, verse 30. He cried with a loud voice, it is finished, right? It says, and when Jesus had cried with a loud voice, it is finished, he said, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. And having said thus, he gave up the ghost. That is, after Jesus said, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. And back in our text in Mark chapter 15, verse 37, it says, when Jesus cried with a loud voice. Now, and so evidently it doesn't say that in Luke chapter 23, verse 46, he cried that with a loud voice, but it refers back to John chapter 19, verse 30, and he says he cried that with a loud voice. And so, according to this passage of Scripture, evidently, Jesus also cried with a loud voice, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. And then he gave up the ghost. And so, it seems to indicate that as we saw in verse 37, that Jesus cried with a loud voice and gave up the ghost. And it was after Jesus gave up the ghost that the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom. That's just evidently how it occurred. And again, it occurred when Jesus said his last two sayings on the cross. That is, there were seven sayings that Jesus uttered on the cross. And I read you the last two, or the sixth and the seventh saying on the cross. And these are, as the sixth and seventh days of creation, as the sixth and seventh days of creation, on the sixth day, God finished his work. Remember Jesus, when he said the sixth one, it is finished. And on the seventh day, God rested from his creation. Now, God was not tired. God does not get tired because God is omnipotent. That is, God has all power. God can do all things and not get tired. I took a walk over at Spurl Bluff yesterday in the morning. It was a couple of hours, I guess it was, but I was beat for a good bit of the afternoon. God doesn't get tired. I get tired. And the younger I get, said that on purpose, the younger I get, the more tired, the more easily I get tired. But God does not get tired. God's been around a whole lot longer than I am because God is eternal. The earth has been here for approximately 6,000 years, but God was here before that. God does not get tired because God is omnipresent. But what it means when he says God rested from the work that he made, he just ceased creating. That's important. God ceased creating. He created everything. Now, I don't think the world is as it was when God created. But I don't think there's a thing here that wasn't here after God created the heaven and the earth in the 6 days. I think it's safe to assume that. And I won't go and find out, well, this happened and that happened and whatever. But God created the heaven and the earth. All right, going back to the text, when Jesus said, that the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom. Now, what did this accomplish? Well, one thing that was accomplished is that the law was fulfilled. The law was fulfilled. And that's what's one thing that's under consideration when Jesus said that 6 of the 7 sayings on the cross, it is finished. Wow, imagine what a profound 3 words those are. But it's amazing those 3 words were translated from one Greek word. I won't get into that, which one that was right now. But that's one Greek word. Those 3 words, it is finished, were translated from one Greek word. And what a profound word that is. It is finished. All right. In Hebrews chapter 10, verse 9, we find these words. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 9. Now, let me say this about Hebrews. There's some other scriptures I'm going to look at from other books of the Bible, but hold your hand on Hebrews if you wish to follow, because there's several other scriptures that I want to look at from Hebrews. First of all, Hebrews chapter 10, verse 9, concerning the law being fulfilled. It says, "Then said he, Lo, I come to do thy will, O God." By the way, that's from Psalm 40, verses 7 and 8, about there. I'll start again in verse 9. "Then said he, Lo, I come to do thy will, O God." Now, how much of it? All of it. To do thy will, not part of it, but all of thy will. He taketh away the first, that he may establish the second. Now, that expression which says he taketh away the first, or he took away the first, and it means he fulfilled the law. He took it away. It is no longer to worship under the law. That is types and shadows, ceremonial law, as it's called, or sacrifices and offerings that were under the law. People are no longer to do that because Jesus fulfilled those sacrifices. Let me say this concerning them. They look forward to Jesus coming to fulfill those. And when others continued or tried to make sacrifices and offerings as they were taught under the law, it was a mockery of Jesus Christ. And that was saying that Jesus Christ had not come and he had not fulfilled those sacrifices that were under the law. And so, brother and sister, when Jesus said, "It is finished," one of the things under consideration is that the law was fulfilled. And since the law was fulfilled, think about it in this way. Only the high priest could go into that most holy place, or the Holy of Holies, and it's called both of those, by the way, in the Scriptures. Only the high priest could go there. And that veil was there. He had to go, he couldn't go through it, obviously, so he had to go around that veil, somehow get around it. He had to navigate that somehow. Then he looked. I don't know if anybody saw it, told him about it. I don't know. Scriptures don't say. So I can only speculate about that and won't say one way or another. But I suppose even if someone told him about it, surely he probably couldn't believe it. He had to go look and see himself. And so since that said that the law was fulfilled, that's pointing to the high priest and said, "You're out of a job. You're out of a job. You're no longer the high priest." Because you see, there is a great high priest greater than you. Always has been greater than you. And that's Jesus Christ the Lord, as he's called in the Scriptures as our great high priest. And so that was the message to him. You're out of a job. And the holy place was no longer secret. And they may have tried to continue to make sacrifices and offerings. And I don't know whether they did or not, but I would tend to think they probably did. But when the temple was destroyed in 70 AD, and not only the temple, but I read that not only was the temple, but the entire city was destroyed. And especially in the temple. They even plowed up the foundation stones in the temple. And I'll remind you of this. When they built a building in those days, they made it of stone, and they dug down to solid rock. And I don't know how deep that solid rock there was, but they every one of the foundation stones, none of them were left standing upon another. And so, when they had no place of sacrifice, when that was done in 70 AD, they could not sacrifice. And the reason they could not sacrifice, because they had no place to sacrifice. God said, okay, the law is fulfilled, and whether you want to or not, you're going to quit making those sacrifices under the law, because you don't have a place. And so, he was indeed, the high priest was indeed out of a job then, if he was still living. Now, but there is more. There's more than that. That's good. The law has been fulfilled. That's good. But there's more than that. There's something better than that. And now, we can approach God. We can now approach God. We can still only approach Him through the high priest. Now, I told you to hold on Hebrews, but guess who didn't do it? So you see me turning over to the book of Hebrews. This time, chapter 4 and verses 15 and 16. Hebrews chapter 4 and verses 15 and 16. And these two verses read, "But we have not an high priest that cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin." Now, let me just stop right there. When it says, we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, then that means that double negative is a positive. We have a high priest that not only can be, but is touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. How could he be? The things we have today that we're tempted with, that they didn't have in those days. Well, there's a passage of scripture over in 1 John, I believe it is. All that's in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. Three things. All that's in the world, all the ungodliness in the world is one of those three things. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, or the pride of life. When Jesus was tempted in the wilderness, he was tempted with three different things. And I won't try to preach it out or whatever, but all those things were the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. And you see, go to Luke chapter 4, you'll see it in that order. Lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. So in that way, he was tempted with all, in all points, just like we are, yet without sin. And now, let's go on a little further. He says in verse 16, "Let us therefore, for this reason, let us, because we do have a high priest that is touched with the feeling of our infirmities, let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." Listen, brothers and sisters, we're not worthy to approach the throne of grace. We're not worthy. I'm not. You're not. None of us are worthy. No one is worthy. And yet we're taught in the scriptures, here in the Word of God, that we are to therefore, because of Jesus Christ and through Jesus Christ, come boldly unto the throne of grace. Listen, we can do that. In spite of the fact that we're not worthy, but through the worthiness of Jesus Christ the Lord. And when we come boldly unto the throne of grace, when we pray, before we close the prayer, we say, in Jesus' name. We ask it in His name as the mediator. And so, we can, thank the Lord, we can come, we can approach God through Jesus Christ the Lord. But there is more than that. There's better than that. Now, and that is that this passage of Scripture teaches us that Jesus redeemed us from our sins. We have been forgiven our sins because of what Jesus Christ did. Look with me to Hebrews chapter 9 and verses 11 and 12. Again, Hebrews chapter 9 and verses 11 and 12. It says, "But Christ, being come and high priest," that's our great high priest, "and high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood. He entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us." I like that language. Now, it says he gave us eternal redemption. That's great. But now notice the way it's written. Having obtained, or let me rephrase that by saying, he has obtained eternal life for us. He has given us eternal life. I don't think any of you would say that that's not taught there in that verse of Scripture. But the fact that we can say that he gave us eternal life is one thing. He gave it to us. Well, he could, by that language, he could take it away. We know he's not going to. Okay, we know that. But when it says he hath given us eternal life, and that's a paraphrase of what we have here, and I don't think an incorrect paraphrase, but he has given us eternal life, that means that he keeps on doing it or it remains effective. You see, there's a difference in the two. Now, he doesn't keep on doing it because he did it once and that was all that was necessary. But it remains effective. That is ours and we will never lose that. And I want to tell you, brother and sister, to me, that's beautiful. Now, he's given us eternal redemption. Now, everything that Jesus did, he did it according to the pattern of the Old Testament Scriptures, in one way or another. Now, but now I want us to see the pattern of the law in redemption. And this makes a redemption in Jesus Christ from our sins beautiful to me. And that is, first of all, it was done because an Israelite, under the law, had a debt that he could not pay. An Israelite had a debt that he could not pay. All right? Then, the debt was paid. Think about this now. That's important. The debt was paid. How much of it? Well, if the debt was paid, that meant that all of the debt was paid. That's the pattern of redemption in the Old Testament. So, when Jesus died on the cross and shed his blood to redeem us from our sins, the debt was paid. He paid the penalty for all our sins. Not just part of our sins. Not all but one, as some people say. And I'm not here to ridicule others. But I think you've heard me preach enough to know that I want to try to preach the truth. I'm not here to run down what someone else believes. I want to preach what this is the truth of God and that we know the truth of God. That's the important thing. That's what I want to do in my endeavors to preach the Word of God. But again, the debt was paid. That was the pattern in the Old Testament Scripture. So Jesus has redeemed us from all our sins. By the way, the word redeem, or to redeem something, means to buy it back. That's what it means. So we sinned, we fell away from God, we had a debt that we could not pay, and Jesus paid that debt on the cross. Now, also, this is beautiful also. Who paid the debt? In the Old Testament Scriptures, it was a near kinsman. You see, we have a near kinsman who paid our debt. Is it, you know why he's a near kinsman? Well, one reason is we were chosen in Jesus Christ. That is, we were a part of Jesus Christ. That's about as near as we can get. We're a part of Jesus Christ, and the one of whom we are, and we have our abode in Jesus Christ, he paid our debt. And that supports the doctrine of election. God chose us in Jesus Christ. Let me say one thing about that. And the Lord blessed me to see this recently, in the last month or two or something like that. I don't remember just exactly when it was. But the idea that when Adam and Eve sinned, and the whole human family fell dead in sin, we had a place of safety. You know why? Because we were chosen in Jesus Christ. And so, brothers and sisters, that's Jesus has redeemed us from our sins. Now, one of the ways He redeemed us from our sins is He entered the holy place. Look at Hebrews chapter 9, verse 24. Hebrews 9, verse 24. For Christ has not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Now, it says He didn't go to that other holy place. Well, I would tend to think He at least stopped by. Now, why do you say that? Well, how did that veil get torn? I think Jesus did that. When Jesus did that, He as if He went up there and He grabbed it in the middle of that and just ripped it apart. Now, that veil was several cubits high. And I don't remember just exactly how tall it was. I'm guessing somewhere around 15 feet tall. Goliath was 9 feet tall. And I don't believe Goliath could have done it. I don't believe Goliath was maybe tall enough to reach it. But regardless of that, and if he could have reached the top of it, he couldn't have torn the thing. Even he wasn't that strong, as strong and powerful and of a specimen of a man that he was. He couldn't have done that. But Jesus, on his way to the glory world, on his way to be at the very right hand of God for us, or in the very presence of God for us, stopped by and ripped that thing apart so that they could see that the entrance now, the way into the Holy of Holies has been approached. Jesus Christ has done that. Now, look at one other passage of Scripture. This one's not in Hebrews. It's 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16. Now, 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16. Now, this is important. And it reads, and now all this is about Jesus Christ. Alright, and it says, and without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. Now, it's not that none of these other things were not controversial. In fact, they were. But the thing that is without controversy is, great is the mystery of godliness. The first one is that God was manifest in the flesh. That's saying Jesus was the Son of God. And He was. And He is. But that was about as controversial in his day and later in the first century as anything imaginable, I suppose. All right, now, when these six things that make up the mystery of godliness, it says God was this and so forth. It's God in the person of Jesus Christ. All right, I read on. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the Spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory. Now, I'm going to tell you, brothers and sisters, that's beautiful to me. Jesus Christ was received up into glory. He went into that holy place, not made with hands. He went in the very presence of God for us. And when He went in the very presence of God for us, He was received up into glory. Now, among other things, that means this. It says, God was satisfied with all that Jesus Christ did for us there on the cross of Calvary. Not only that, but God was satisfied with everything that Jesus Christ did when He walked among men, period, from the time of His conception to the time of His death and resurrection. And when He walked among men sometimes later after that, between the time of His resurrection and the time that He ascended up into the Father, God was pleased with all He did. God accepted what He did. And so when we can say that Jesus redeemed us from our sins, we can say even God the Father was satisfied with that. And that's part of what it means when it says that God was received up into glory. And thank the Lord for that. And it is like the sixth day of the creation, when Jesus said again, it is finished. Then that is indeed has been finished. And yet, brothers and sisters, there's more than that. Yes, Jesus Christ has redeemed us from our sins, but there's more than that. And that is, heaven is our home. In Romans chapter 8 and verse 23, we find these beautiful words. Again, it's Romans chapter 8 and verse 20. And by the way, I am coming back to Hebrews at least once. Romans 8 and verse 23. And it reads, and not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves grow within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, or which is the redemption of our body. That is, redemption is not just is paying the debt of one, as Jesus paid our sin debt. It's not just that. But I believe it's in Isaiah 53 verse 1. God told the nation of Israel, I have redeemed thee. I have called thee by name. He was not referring to blood redemption there, but he was referring to the fact that you were down in Israel. You were down in Egyptian bondage. And I brought you out of that. And so redemption is redeeming from a situation. That's what it meant then. And that's what it means then when it says redemption of our body. Listen, if Jesus Christ came right now, we have sinful bodies. There are those that are in the cemetery, and we may all later be that way. I don't know, because I don't know the future. But the time is whether, and we'll have, if we're in the cemetery, and we'll have bodies that have decayed, Jesus is going to redeem our bodies from sin, from being sinful bodies and glorified, or from being decayed bodies, and they would also be glorified. So there is the redemption of our body. And then, one beautiful expression of Scripture, 1 John chapter 3 in the first two verses. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, or we shall see him as he is. One of the greatest joys in my life, and I don't do it as much as I should, or could even, I suppose, and that is being able to see Jesus Christ, perceive Jesus Christ, and rejoice in him. And as I live here in this world, there's sometimes I live like Jesus, and sometimes I don't live like Jesus. And those times that I don't live like Jesus, I don't like myself very much. I remember Elder V.F. Hagin, and those of you that knew him, what a reverend, what a godly man he was. And I heard him say publicly one time, I have to talk to myself. He says, I say, Virgil Hagin? And he gets on to himself. Well, there are times we need to, when we're not like Jesus as we ought to be, we ought to get on ourselves. We ought not to have to wait for someone else to get on to us. And maybe that should happen, but we ought to get on to our own selves because of what we don't do as we ought to be. So, again, the greatest joys are when I can see Jesus and worship in spirit and truth. And when I'm trying to live like Jesus in a way that pleases him. And I tell you, any of us, when we're like Jesus as we ought to, God blesses us with the felt presence of His Spirit to let us know that He's pleased with what we ought to be. Now, what we've done. But now listen, time's coming when we're going to see Jesus in a perfect way. Know Him just exactly as He is. Not part of Him, but all of Him. Know everything about Him. And we're going to be like Jesus in every way. What a joy that must be. And so thank God that heaven is our home. And I tell you, to use a common expression, I'm going to tell you more, but it don't get no better than that. That's a common expression. It don't get no better than that. That's the best that it gets. All right. But what did Jesus do after He did the work? Well, Jesus rested. After He did the work, He rested. You remember again the sixth and seventh saying, it is finished. That is, the work had been done. Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. The word of rest there. All right, and so He rested. Now look, if you will, at Hebrews chapter 10 and verses 11 and 12. Hebrews 10 and verses 11 and 12. And every priest standeth daily, ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifice, sacrifices which can never take away sins. But, I like that. I mean, forget all that. All right, but this man, after he'd offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God. Now, that's a beautiful thing. Jesus offered one sacrifice. He finished it, and He rested, sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. There is a simplicity in Jesus Christ. And we can see it, part of it, and that's not all that it means, but part of it in this verse of Scripture. Remember those priests making sacrifices over and over again, and none of them ever took away sins? But Jesus made one. That's pretty simple. Jesus made one sacrifice and sat down at the right hand of God. When I was meditating about this some time ago, I was reading in, I believe, Leviticus. And it says when there were certain feasts, I think there were three feasts of Israel of old, and that times that they would go to Jerusalem, eventually when Jerusalem was where the temple was. And on one day, they offered multiple bullocks, multiple lambs, multiple kids of goats, multiple goats, multiple rams. Besides that, each one had to have the meat offering, which was really flour, and the drink offering. So all of that, and they did that about seven or eight days. I can't remember just exactly here. But think about all of that, and I've taken away sins. But there's a one sacrifice of simplicity in Jesus Christ that we have. Now, Jesus rested. Now, we can also rest. Thank the Lord for that. Jesus rested in what He did. He didn't need to go back. But we can rest in what Jesus did. Look with me, if you will, to Hebrews chapter 4 and verses 8 through 11. Hebrews 4 and verses 8 through 11. And these read, "For if Jesus had given them rest, He would not afterward have spoken of another rest." Well, does that mean that Jesus didn't give us rest? That would be contradictory to the Scriptures. But now, let me explain it this way. Jesus' name, Hebrew name, was Yeshua, one or the other. And there was another man in the Old Testament Scriptures that had the very same name, and his name was Joshua. That is, when Joshua brought them into the land of Canaan, there was a rest they had there. But he said, now, if that's the last rest, then there would not have been, he would not have after spoken of another rest. There remaineth therefore, there is a therefore, a rest for the people of God. For he that is entered into his rest, he also has ceased from his own works, as God did for his, let us labor therefore to enter into that rest, lest any man fall after the same example of unbelief. That is, to enter into rest, like God did when He quit creating, because He created all things, He rested on the seventh day. We cease from our own works. Now, the Hebrews was written because those Jews either wanted to or were going back and trying to worship God under the law. That was their work. You see, they were trying to do things God commanded. But once they were fulfilled, then there was no good in them. And so those were, well, one time it was God's way, now it's their way. Or put it in this way. If there, and there are many of the people of God, maybe some of you, maybe all of you, we have the idea when we first begin to know something about God and know there was a heaven and other things like that, with the idea that I've got to do something right so I can go to heaven. You see, God didn't teach that in His Word. God teaches good works, but He didn't teach that in His Word. So that's, God did that for us. We're saved by the amazing grace, but that would be our works. But we can rest in the finished work of Jesus Christ. And go back to that pattern of the law when the debt was paid, and I'm not going to go into that again, but when that debt was paid, then that one whose debt was paid was to serve the near kinsman. And that near kinsman was not to make them serve with rigor, because remember, he's a member of your family. Could be your own brother. Could be your own child. But they were not made to serve with rigor. That is difficulty, as the Israelites did in Egypt when they were slaves. But we're to serve the near kinsman. Now, who's the near kinsman? Jesus Christ the Lord. Out of appreciation, not to get from Him, but out of appreciation which He has given. And there, brothers and sisters, I believe those are some of the things it means when it says that the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom. We can approach God. Jesus redeemed us from our sins. Heaven is our home. And we can rest in the finished work of Jesus Christ as we live here in this world. And as we rest and the finished work of Jesus Christ as we live here in this world, we experience a measure or a foretaste of heaven's glory. God help us to be faithful to Him in thanksgiving for what He's done for us, is my prayer for Christ's sake.